interesting, isn't it? There's a body of the body of Christ is around the world, and we all pray for each other and take care of each other. As far as what Mr. Spear said, though, I don't see why he has to get a video to watch snow. I manage to tune my television set and do the same thing all the time. At least that's what they tell me it is. It's snow. And falling down in snow is good. I took a ski lesson once, and one of the other students and I locked arms, and we started heading down the hill. I was going backwards, he was going forward, and the instructor kept saying, "Fall down! Fall down!" It's a good thing to know how to fall down. So we're told that we are a special people, right? We heard that we're a separate people. We heard that in the sermonette, that we've been called, that we're given understanding, that we know the purpose in life. We know things that to many in the world are not available yet. You're being prepared to teach them. In case you wondered what you're going to do, before you get all those stars, you've got to help people understand God's plan and come into God's family. But we are a separate special people. Let's take a look at that in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen generation. That's you. People sitting right there. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You're a special people, and you have a special purpose, it says. You're different. Nobody else in the world does God say this about. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Physical Israel had a chance at that, but they, and God knew they wouldn't succeed because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. But we know now from looking at this that you are a royal priesthood. You are a chosen nation. You are his own special people. Don't ever doubt for a moment that God has his eye on you. You are called now. You're very special, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have obtained mercy. So you're not like the rest of the world. You've been called. You've been given understanding. And there's something special about you. You're unlike the rest of the world. You've been called to live differently. Is there anything that we should see? I mean, how do we know what that difference should look like? What should we be doing? Is there something that distinguishes us, or is it just the fact that we happen to know? You know, I know about the three resurrections, or I understand about the holy days, you know, and I'm not going to hang anything on my tree. I'm not even going to have a tree. I don't contribute to the destruction of trees. You know, is that what it's all about? Or is there something else that we should be seeing? Let's take a look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. How in the world do we do that? We've been called out. We're a special people. We're different. We're a chosen generation, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And it says, walk worthy of that calling. Christ never sets the bar low, by the way. I mean, this is a lifetime's endeavor. Walk worthy of that calling to which you were called with all lowliness, with gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And, yeah, some people sometimes seem to ask for more bearing than others. But sometimes I ask for it, right? But notice how we're supposed to be walking. This is our first clue. Day to day, what are we going to see? With all lowliness and gentleness. It's how we treat one another. With long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring means it's not like falling off a log. We got to make the effort. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And of course, there's one body, because in the resurrection, I do not think Christ is going to say, okay, you guys, you're going to have that galaxy over there, but you guys, you have the galaxy way over there because you don't get along with each other. You ask yourselves, you know, I mean, do we have to work on this to be able to get along with each other? Because otherwise, in the kingdom, I don't think it says each man appears before the judgment seat of Christ. I don't think the appearance is going to be a lot of fun if the first question is, why can't you get along with people in the church? As a matter of fact, the question is, are you there for the first resurrection when that's the question? We're working together to be one body. There's only one Savior. Is this something noticeable? Is this something that can be seen? Or is it just the fact that we know certain things that others don't? You know, I can explain to you all about the 6 days in Genesis and dinosaurs and all kinds of things like that. Is that what it's all about? Let's take a look at Philippians 2. We're looking for clues here as to what in the world should be going on in our lives if we're Christians. What should it look like? Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as my presence only, Philippians 2, verse 12, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So, it's not a given. We've got to apply ourselves to this, as Mr. De Andrade was indicating, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God who will work these things out in us. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Why? That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. If we're shining as lights in the world, it should be visible, right? I mean, that's one of the things about a light. It's on and you see it. If right now Mr. Willis wanted to tell us to go home, he'd turn out the light, and we wouldn't see anything. Right. But we shine as lights in the world. It makes a lot of things visible. The world should see something different. It should see something different about us, about the way we act, about the way we treat each other, about how we live with each other. Let's take a look at John 13. John 13, verse 34. John 13:34. We've read this many times, but we still need to think about it. How are we going to do this? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So that's what they're going to see when they look at us. That's how they're going to know we're Christ's disciples. He didn't say they're going to listen to you and you're going to explain the three resurrections so well that they're going to say, that's a disciple of Christ. He follows Jesus Christ. I can tell. I've never heard such a good explanation of who the beast is or the false prophet or something like that. No, it says, by this they'll know. And he said, it's a new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. Yeah, so it's new. There's something different. It wasn't just that, as it was before, God said, love your neighbor as yourself. Christ said, I came down and I did it. You saw it? Copy it. That's one of the things about being one of the disciples of Christ that people should see. We are reflecting Christ's character. They watch us and how we live, how we talk, how we treat others, and they should see something that says, that's different. That person is a disciple of Christ. John 15. John 15, verse 12 says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So, we're Christ's friends if we are obeying God, if we're taking all of this into account and living by it. But he says, I want you to love one another as I've loved you. I've given you the example. I've done all kinds of things for you. So what are we to be like if people are seeing us as a reflection of Jesus Christ? Well, there are two things he said that we were going to be noted for. There are a lot of things, but there are two in particular. He said, you're salt and you're light. So let's take a look at that. How are we going to be salt and how are we going to be light? I'm not talking about being salty. You know, one of those people you talk to and... Yeah, no, we're talking about you are going to be salt. Matthew 5. Matthew 5, 13. Matthew 5, 13. You are the salt of the earth. Did you know that? Yeah, You're the chosen people, the royal priesthood, the chosen generation. You're the special people. You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Well, we don't want to do that, so we want to think about, what does it mean to be salt? What does it mean to be salt? It is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. What does salt do? Well, it's a preservative. We know that. You know that when Christ took two little fish, they were probably salted fish, because that's what people ate at the time. You either ate it right when you pulled it out of the water, no refrigeration, or you salted it. So he took two small salted fish and fed 5,000 people, just to make it look even a little more spectacular. You know, you're saying, well, you know, two big fish like the one that got away, you know, like, no, two little fish, salted. All right, okay. It's a preservative. It keeps evil from spreading. You should be some kind of a different person. Evil doesn't spread with you. It stops. And it says, verse 14, you are the light of the world. You're the light. People can see it. It's not that you grab somebody by the collar on the street corner and say, have you given your heart to the Lord? No. There's something that you're seeing here. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. This is going to be different. People are going to see something. When they've been around you long enough, they're going to see it. You are the light of the world. What does light do? Well, it lets you see. It gives you an example. You can see how you ought to be. It also points out which way to go, maybe which way not to go. You see the danger sign. You see the road out. You know, like the two preachers who put up their signs on the road, you know, and one of them said, and it said, the end is near. People kept zooming by and crashing. One of them said, you know, maybe we ought to change it to the bridge is out. Right. Okay. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. What do men see when they see us? This is a question for our self-examination. We're told that we are to be light and we are to be salt. How are we to do that? What do we look like? Well, again, Christ is our example, right? We're going to be the way Jesus Christ was. He said, love each other the way I have loved you. I came down and I did it. Take a look at what I did, he's saying, and you're going to see what it is that you should be doing, what your character should be like. We say we follow Christ's footsteps. What would that look like? Today, all that was just introduction. I want to talk about what that would look like, because his example was true. He was salt and light, and he gives us an example of what it means to be salt and light. Remember, what we see then is what he's like now. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what we see then is what he's like now. He didn't change. He didn't say, boy, am I glad that's over. Now I'm in charge. You're really going to see what it's like. Here come the whips. No. What you see, what you read, how he was, that's how he is now. That's how he's going to be when he returns. That's how he's going to be forever. He said his character is fixed and it's righteous, and we can look at it. So what did he do? Well, let's take a look at several characteristics. He served. He served others. Let's look at John 21. Maybe we haven't always looked at it from this point of view, but it's interesting. He was a serving individual. John 21, verse 3. This is after Christ has been crucified. It looks like, from the point of view of Peter and some of the disciples, the jig is up. Better go find a way to support myself. That was fun, but I don't know what happens next. So, verse 3 of chapter 21, Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. It wasn't just, you know, I got to sit by the dock of the bay and throw my line over for a while and think this through. It's, I'm going fishing. I'm going back into business. This is what he did. He knew how to do it. He was a fisherman. They said to him, we're going with you also. So they went out immediately into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. They're having a repeat of the time when Christ drafted them into following him, being his disciples, preparation for the church. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered, "No." And he said, "Cast the boat on the right side, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. And Peter got the point. It's the same thing Christ did when he got him off the boat the first time and said, "We've got business. You're going to be a fisher of men." Repeated it. Therefore, that disciple who Jesus loved said to Peter, that's John who said it, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. The others come in the boat. Then, as soon as they come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and a fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." And he makes breakfast for them. Now let's understand, this is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the creator of the universe. This is the one who has legions of angels at his command. He had said, "I could call them to keep me from going through what I have to go through." He went through it. This is the one who said, "All power in heaven and earth has been given to me." What did he do? He's the same person. He serves other people. He made breakfast. Yes, that's important. He appeared to them. He's also showing them something else. When people said, "Well, I saw him, he's resurrected from the dead," and they say, "Oh yeah, well, you know, I mean, everybody kind of has a dream." No, he made breakfast for me. That kind of puts the icing on the cake, doesn't it? This is a real person here. This is somebody real. He's giving me food. It's not a hallucination. Hallucinations don't make breakfast. Okay. He made breakfast. He had a continuing life of service. As King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he could have called a host of angels, a legion of them, and said, "Put on a spread for these guys like they've never seen before. I mean, they don't even know what Chateaubriand is. So we're going to show them." And maybe they have culinary angels. I don't know. You know, who can cook? And really, he could have done anything. No, he made the breakfast. He was the servant. He's telling them, "What you've seen before is what I am now, which is what I want you to be. You guys are going to go out and serve the church." He was a servant. He was showing a principle he had lived all his life. All power in heaven and earth had been given to him, yet he lived a life of service. And he's serving them. And he gives them something to eat. And he starts to speak to them. So he confirms that he's risen from the dead, and he confirms to them that his character has not changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's not above making breakfast for his disciples. And he makes breakfast for them. And he serves them. He's still humble. He lived a life of service. Let's take a look at Matthew 20. Matthew 20, verse 25. He's illustrating this principle for them. He said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He said, this is how you have love for your friends. If you lay down your life for your friends. And that's what he did. And he served. And he illustrated that after he was resurrected from the dead. The very simple act. He made breakfast. But he was the greatest servant. And he was showing them that authority is for service. That's the purpose of it. You want to have authority? You want to have power? It's to serve others. It's not for self-exaltation. What is he going to do? Well, what did he do? He died for us, right? It was service. What's he going to be like forever in the future? What does he want us to be like? We serve others. Whatever authority, whatever power we're given, it's to do good for others. It's not to exalt ourselves. We have an example of that we go through every year at the time of the Passover. Remember the foot washing ceremony? And he's telling us that. He's illustrating that purpose. You've got to learn how to serve one another. It's not about yourselves, it's about others. Let's take a look at that again in John 13. In John 13, beginning in verse 1, John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Okay, he's illustrating this. He loved them to the end. Supper being entered, Judas Iscariot, the devil's already in him, and then Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. That's an important sentence. He knew who he was. He wasn't confused. He had everything. God had given him everything. He was returning to God. He was going to have everything. Okay. So the person who's about to carry this out is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one who can command legions of angels. He can do whatever he wants and have whatever he wants. He rose from supper, verse 4, and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself, and he did the job of the lowest servant. After that, he poured water into a basin. He began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded, and he had a little encounter with Simon Peter, who wasn't sure what this was all about. But then, verse 12, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? Wash my feet. No. He said, no, there's more to it than that. Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. You recognize who I am. That's right. I am the one with the authority. I am the one who is the Messiah. If then I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Not just the ceremony at the time of the Passover, but the attitude. He wants us to have the same attitude. We're there to serve others, to help others. He was illustrating it. He said, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If we know this, that we're here to help each other, if we're here to show that kind of love for each other, he said, then we're blessed. We have something very special. This is a wonderful thing to have, to understand, to know, because that's how he was living, and that's how he wants us to live, and that's how he's going to be forever. It's not a question of self-exaltation. He said the Gentiles, you know, sit at the top of the pyramid and they have other people kowtow to them. He said, no. We're here to help and to serve and to give and to do what we can for other people. So he continued to live a life of service, and he expected them to. The first example he set for us then, if we're following in Christ's footsteps, is a life of service. What are some of the other traits that he showed during his time when he was showing us what it means to love other people? He was compassionate. You notice the number of verses that said he was compassionate toward the suffering of others? Let's take a look at Luke. At Luke 7, verse 11. He's traveling. He says it happened the day after. He went into a city called Nain, and many of the disciples went with him in a large crowd. He came near the gate of the city. Behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. What did he see? Okay, this is her only son, and she's a widow. In that society, no social security, no welfare. You either had children to support you and a husband to take care of you, or you begged. And he saw financial disaster. He saw great emotional pain. This is, you know, she's lost everybody. This is it. Her only son. She's facing ruin. She's facing all kinds of torment, you know, emotionally, and he has compassion. And he says, it's not that I'm the son of God for nothing. This one I can fix. You know, this is part of his job. He came and he touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Why? Because he had compassion. He saw the pain that this meant to her, and he said, no. It stops. He's the Messiah. When he comes in the kingdom, he will do this in grand style. He will end pain. He will end suffering. We know that. He was doing the signs of the Messiah, but he was also, where does he do them? For whom does he do them? He's moved. He has compassion. The suffering of others, the problems of others, they move him. What would it mean for her to be alone? Emotionally, financially, as an elderly person? No. He pulled her out of it. He took care of it. It was out of compassion for her. And there were not that many people that he raised from the dead during his ministry. Lazarus, because there was a lesson he had to illustrate, so he shows a good friend. I'm sure afterwards they had a meal, and he said, Lazarus, I had to do this for the disciples to see, so I specifically on purpose let you die so that you could be in the grave 4 days and then I could pull you out. Oh, buddy. Yeah, it's a friend who will accept this. Right. Okay. And then, of course, there was a child that he raised from the dead, but there were very few examples. But here's one where he just sees a widow and he has compassion. I'm going to fix that. He was aware of what was happening to others. He was aware of it. And he was moved by their suffering. And when he could do something about it, he did. He had compassion. Let's look at Matthew 9. Matthew 9:18. This is another case where he raised someone from the dead. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came, worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died. Come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. The man had faith. He understood what Jesus could do. So Jesus arose, and he went with his disciples. And verse 23, when Jesus came to the ruler's house, he saw the flute players, the noisy crowd. Make room for the dead. Make room for the girl is not dead but sleeping, he said. And they made fun of him. They didn't understand it. A man came to him and said, my daughter has died. He said, I can fix that. He said, I believe you can do it. Okay, I will do it. And he raises her from the dead. He went in, took her by the hand. The girl arose. The report of this went out into all the land. What was going on? He had compassion for them. He understood the suffering. A parent had lost a child. He understood, and he said, yes, okay, I will heal. I will forgive this person. I mentioned earlier when you fed the 5,000, you know, that little salted fish and the loaves, two fish, five loaves, away we go. What was going on, apart from a miracle to demonstrate his power and to teach the disciples and to show them who he was? Well, let's take a look in Matthew 14, verse 14. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. It wasn't just that he said, oh boy, I got to heal somebody because I'm the Messiah and they got to see that I can do it, and that's one of the proofs I'm the Messiah. No, he said he was moved with compassion, and he healed the sick. He saw the suffering. He had compassion. It moved him. He healed them. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, this is a deserted place. The hour is already late. Send the multitudes away to buy food. And Jesus said, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. He's having a little fun. And they said, we have only five loaves and two fish. Bring them here. He commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, took five loaves, two fish. Looking to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and they distributed to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took 12 baskets of the fragments which remained. Why did he do that? They were hungry. I mean, why do that there and not some other place? He had all these people out in the wilderness. They weren't going to find food. They'd been listening to him. He'd been preaching. Why do it then? They were hungry. He was compassionate. He didn't want to bring suffering on them for no good reason. They'd come out to hear him. He took care of them. You see the same thing over in Matthew 15, verse 30. When great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Yeah, he didn't want to see suffering. He was compassionate. He brought them out of the suffering. He gave them wholeness. The multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing. Remember when John sent to Christ and said, "Are you the one?" And he said, "This is what I do. Go tell John I'm doing that." Those are all fulfillments of prophecies in Isaiah. He's saying, okay, tell him what you've seen. This is what the Messiah does. That's how you know who I am. Now, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way." He was thinking about them. He was compassionate. They're hungry. Now, some of them might not make it to the store before, you know, they collapse and friends have to carry them and people have to bring things. And what a mess. He said, "I'll fix it." And he made them well. He made them food to eat. Then his disciples said to him, "Where could we get enough bread?" He said, "How many loaves do you have?" So he commanded the multitude to sit on the ground, and he gives them the food again, and he performs another miracle. He was a compassionate person. So we see that. He was compassionate. Now, when we're talking about his example, let's not forget the fact that he was also a commandment keeper. He very specifically and carefully kept the law of God, and there was no doubt about it. He kept the Sabbath. Luke chapter 4. Luke 4, verse 16. Luke 4, 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. As his custom was. That was what he did. He was a Sabbath keeper. No doubt about it. He kept the Sabbath. He left an example for us. We keep the Sabbath. How about other commandments? Did he keep other commandments? Did he leave an example of that? Well, we have a good example of honor your father and your mother. He did that, and he showed us what that can mean in spades. Let's take a look over at John 19. I mean, this is, I think any one of us might have said, okay, look, I'm King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I have some very important things to do. Would somebody else worry about my folks? No. He rebuked the Pharisees when they said you can get out of honoring your father and your mother and taking care of them when you give certain gifts at the temple, and we get them. No. So what did he do then? John 19, verse 25, he's been crucified. He's hanging there. He is dying. Life is ebbing from him. Verse 25, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' He said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." What's happened? He's dying. This is it. Up until that point, he did not shirk the duty of the eldest son to make sure that his mother was provided for. It's the commandment. Honor your father and your mother. And he didn't put it down and didn't give it up until the moment came when he said, "That's all she wrote. You know, I'm dying and the blood is ebbing from me." And then what does he do? It's a personal thing, but it's part of the Ten Commandments. He provides for her. And for those who have difficulties in families, let's note, he cannot say to her, "You'll go live with your sister Matilda, or your brother Jacob will take care of you." They're nowhere to be seen. And they thought he was crazy. And what does he do? He has one of his disciples take care of her. Because the commandment is, you shall honor your father and your mother. And he was a commandment keeper. And if you find yourself in a difficulty dealing with all the pressures of family, he understands. You have a high priest who is moved and will be compassionate because he lived it. Take a look at John 7. John chapter 7, verse 2. "When the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, his brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here, go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing. No one does anything in secret. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" Verse 5. "For even his brothers did not believe in him." You have family members who think you're nuts. Go ahead and tell God about it. There's a high priest interceding for you who says, "Oh, do I know what that's like?" Yeah, right. They thought he was nuts. They didn't believe him. Our elder brother, the Messiah. Yeah, right. Uh-huh. Yeah, you know how families are, how that might have been. Look over in Luke 2. Luke 2, 42. "When he was 12 years old, They went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother didn't know. They thought he was with the group. They went looking for him. They were 2 days out. They realized he's not there. They go back to Jerusalem. It was about the third day, verse 46, they found him in the midst of the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. His father and his mother said, "Why have you done this?" And they said, "Didn't you know?" He said, "Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business? You knew, you do know who I am. It's kind of been told to you, and I have things I have to do." They did not understand the statement. Verse 51, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept these things in her heart. He was subject to them. He was perfect. And they were not. Because he was the Son of God and they were human beings. They didn't even have the Holy Spirit yet. They were good people. As we would say, good people, because God didn't choose just anybody for this particular assignment, but they didn't understand what was going on, and he was subject to them in all things. He set an example for us. Are we put under authority that we might sometimes chafe under? He knows what it was like. I mean, he knew when Joseph was wrong, but he was subject to him. If he said, why don't we do it this way instead, and Joseph said no, he was subject to him. He obeyed him. He was his father. And as a Jewish boy at that time, he let his father train him in his trade, and he became a carpenter, which is what he worked at until the time that he was ready to start his ministry. So when we go to God and we say, "Boy, do I have problems with my family?" And we do, because sometimes God calls one person out of a family and others he doesn't call, and sometimes there's difficulty. We have a high priest who knows what it's like. He's been there. Wow. And he's compassionate. He's a compassionate high priest, and he will help us, and he will be with us, but there's one thing we can see from his example. He always obeyed God and kept the commandments. He's 12 years old. His mother and father are imperfect. He submits to their authority because he's still a minor child, and he has to submit to their authority. He's crucified, dying. His blood is dripping from him, and what does it show? He remembers the commandment, honor your father and your mother. He makes sure that his mother is provided for. He gives us an example. Even if it hurts, you follow God. And you obey him, and yes, he will help you. And it says we have a high priest who intercedes for us. Yeah, he's lived through this. Yeah, he did not give himself an easy life. He understands what it's like, and he intercedes, and he helps us. What's another one of his characteristics? He was gentle. Gentleness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Kindness and gentleness, right? Gentle. He was gentle. Let's look at Matthew 12. Now, when he was dealing with religious leaders, he did have to speak sternly to them and warn them about what was going on. But he was also a gentle person in how he generally treated people. And he fulfilled this prophecy. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. He will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." He's not starting disturbances and shouting and getting into fights. "A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench." How many people in our midst are bruised reeds? We've all probably been there one time or another. Do you know what it's like, however, for somebody to be a bruised reed? You don't break them. You help bind them up. You help strengthen them. You help them so that they can go on and live a Christian life. It says he was gentle. A bruised reed he didn't break. Okay. What's another characteristic of his that we can learn from, that we can follow? Well, unflinching resistance to temptation. We're all tempted. Satan studies you. He knows where your weaknesses may be, where the chinks might be in your armor. He's not going to present you with a temptation that's no problem for you. I had a grandmother who was allergic to alcohol. She could never become an alcoholic. So I doubt that she was presented with that temptation ever in her life because, she took one small drink and she'd puff up. It was just a real violent allergic reaction. Okay, Satan does take a look at you to know what it is that might be your weakness. Where can I get you? What would it be? Gossip? Jealousy? Envy? Where do we hit? Christ gave us an illustration of always being against temptation and obeying God, no matter what. Let's look at his temptation in Matthew 4. Matthew 4, verse 1. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Sometimes there seems to be understatement in the Bible. I mean, I fast one day and I'm ready. He goes 40 days and 40 nights and he's hungry. Okay, I believe that. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." He's presenting him with a temptation. First of all, Christ subjected himself to the condition of living as a human. You'll notice the miracles that he did were to help other people, were to serve other people, and not just to take care of himself. All you have to do is not live like other people. So Satan could say, what do you mean, Savior? Of course, whenever he had a problem, he just snapped his fingers or called on a bunch of angels, and it was taken care of. Yeah, he didn't have to worry about it. No. What did he do? He responded instead by quoting Scripture. We need to remember that. When you're faced with a difficult situation, go back to the Scripture. What does the Bible say about this? Oh, yeah, okay. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father." I'm going to trust God to take care of my problem. I'm not going to solve it myself and disqualify myself as being the Messiah, being the Savior of these people, by showing that I didn't really live as a human, didn't live perfectly. He didn't exalt himself or give himself a comfortable position. God's will was coming first. He gave, it says, so the devil took him up to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." Oh, watch out. The devil can quote Scripture. He's read it. He's heard it. Doesn't like it, but he knows it. "He shall give his angels charge over you." Oh, yeah, he can twist it, too. "And in their hands he shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus said, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." What was the temptation? Exalt yourself. And by the way, you want a religious following? Boy, can you get a religious following. Throw yourself off the pinnacle and angels come and get you, and you just kind of float down to the earth. And you've got people following you, and you've impressed everybody, and you look big, and everybody's going to recognize you're the Messiah, and you're going to build yourself up, right? It's all relying on the promise of God that I'm not going to let anything bad happen to you. It's called tempting God. Do we ever tempt God by saying, "I don't have to worry about something. God will take care of it. I don't have to be careful. I don't have to be prudent." Something to think about. But in this particular case, he's being offered the bait. All you have to do is kind of prove yourself. Why are you going through this humility stuff? Yeah? Prove yourself. You'll get people worshiping you right away. Didn't work. So the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Didn't say for how long. You know, there may have been a footnote or some fine print there. But he said, "They'll be yours. All you have to do is worship me." By this time, he probably understood. Apparently, you're not going to have a comfortable life. People want to kill you, and somebody might kill you, and you can skip all that. You want to have the whole world? You want to have everything? I'll give it to you. It's mine. Here's the deal, baby. Just worship me, and you're going to be on top of the world. Everything is yours. It's a temptation. Don't submit to God's will. Take care of it yourself. Solve it yourself. Don't go through any suffering that God might be requiring of you. And Jesus, again, quoted Scripture to get rid of the temptation. "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. That first problem, he was hungry. God took care of it. Once he had resisted and he'd gone the right way, God actually said, "Angels, I imagine it was pretty good food, but, you know, after you've been fasting a long time, you start out with something light. You know, maybe they brought him a piece of melon." and then you kind of work your way up. So But God comes first is what he was saying. He didn't exalt himself or give himself a comfortable position. Matthew 8:19 through 20. Matthew 8:19 through 20. Then a certain scribe came to him saying, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What's he saying? This guy's saying, "I'm your disciple, I'll follow you wherever." He said, "I don't have a comfortable position to give you." You don't? I mean, aren't you the Messiah? Aren't you the guy who does all these miracles? He's, "Sorry, I'm not in the business of handing out comfortable positions right now. I am in the business of having a crown of righteousness I will give you when I return. And then you'll have a great opportunity to serve, because that's what I'm all about. But sorry, no comfortable positions." He said, God comes first. He said that it was his food was to do the will of him who sent him. He said that in John 4:34. He also said that by himself he could do nothing. In other words, he set us an example of being completely dependent on God to live the kind of life we have to live. When we say, "I'm pretty good, I can do it," then we kind of push God aside and we're telling him, "Don't worry about me." And he's saying, "Well, how can I work with you?" He said, "I can do nothing of myself." Let's look at that in John 5, John 5:19. John 5:19, Jesus did not permit him, but he said to him, "Go home to your friends, tell them what great things the Lord has done for you." That's Mark. No wonder it's not right. Sorry about that. John 5:19. He said, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner.'" He's studied carefully, he's listened, he's paid attention, and he's saying, "It's not me, it's God. I follow God. I don't exalt myself, and I can't do it on my own." Down in verse 30, John 5, verse 30, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." An example for us. I want to do God's will and not my will. Where my will conflicts with God's will, then I've got to put my will aside. Not my will be done, but your will be done. God has to come first. And it's an example he set for us, that he did God's will rather than his own. He said right there, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And he also said, I can't do it on my own. I can of myself do nothing. But with God, he could do whatever he had to do. God would supply whatever was needed, and God's Holy Spirit would give him the strength to do what he needed. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 38. This is an example of how he did this, put it into a practice. When he's in Gethsemane, he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrow, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Yeah, that's pretty tough, isn't it? He knew what he was about to go through. He knew how painful it would be, and he went to God. And we can go to God and say that and say, "Do I have to go through this trial? Is this necessary?" Sometimes God will say, "No, it's not necessary," or, "You need some time before you go through it." He'll give us time. He'll give us space. That can happen. But at this particular point, he said, "Do I have to go through with this? Not my will, but your will." And he comes back. The disciples are asleep. Verse 42, "A second time he went away and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me,'" so it's kind of changed a bit. He's saying, "Can you take it away?" And he's saying, "Okay, if it can't pass away from me, your will be done. I accept your will, even though I really didn't want to go through this. I really don't want the pain. I don't want the suffering. Isn't there another way to bring all these people into the kingdom?" Because he hasn't forgotten about the people. He died for us. He said, "Isn't there another way? This is going to hurt. It's going to be awful." He knew how badly the Romans could treat him, and he knew that he would be singled out for the worst treatment possible. But he gave us an example of submitting to God's will regardless. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. That's what we have to trust. We don't exalt ourselves. We let God decide when and how. Remember, he said that there's a crown that he has reserved in heaven that he will bring at the time. There's some waiting. We don't exalt ourselves. We let God do the exalting. We don't reward ourselves. We let God do the rewarding. So, we're doing all this, and we should seem to be a little different. Let's look over in 1 Peter 4. I mean, if people are paying attention to this kind of thing, they're going to see something different. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They notice the change. They notice your salt. You don't engage in the bad behavior anymore. You stop it. And your light. You're setting the right example, how you live. Let's take a look at a book that gives an example, and I'm going to speculate a little, but let's conclude by taking a look at about the shortest thing you can look at in the Bible. Philemon occupies all of one page in my Bible. Philemon, Paul in prison, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, he is a prisoner at the time, and he's writing, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. So he's singling him out. He knows who he is. He's special. And he's also recognizing other people. Our fellow soldier, to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayer, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. What was going on? His light was shining. He was hearing about this. You're an example of love. You're an example of faith. Wow, you're not like other people. You've been called. You've been transformed by God's Holy Spirit. I hear about your love and your faith, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus has been doing something in him. We have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. So he's saying, look, you've just accomplished a lot. It's known. Your light is shining. Therefore, though I might be bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, he said, since I know all this stuff about you, I'm an apostle and I could order you to do something, but I'm not going to. I'm not going to use my authority. I'm going to appeal to what Christ has built in you, love and faith. Let's deal with the higher, the nobler qualities, the fruits of the Spirit that God is obviously building in you. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my chains. Onesimus was Philemon's slave. He'd run away. That's a capital offense in Rome. He could be killed for that. Not only that, but as we examine the epistle carefully, we realize he stole. He stole from Philemon and he ran away, and now Paul's writing to him and saying, guess what, Philemon, there's been this great miracle. Onesimus, you know, the snake in the grass, the scoundrel, the guy who stole from you and ran away, he's been converted. He's your brother. God has changed his mind. Isn't that wonderful? I'm sure Philemon is sitting there thinking, you've got to be kidding. I mean, that guy? Yeah, that guy. He was called. Okay, so I appeal to you for Onesimus, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I'm sending him back. You, therefore, receive him, that is my own heart, I wished I could have kept him here. He was helping me, but I wouldn't do that without your consent. He's your slave. That your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. So he departed for a while for a purpose. Yeah, he ended up working for Paul, and he was converted, and now he's a converted Christian. And Paul says, if he stole anything, if he owes you anything, put it on my tab. I'll pay for it. And he's saying, I'm sending him back. Take care of it. What's he doing here? One, Onesimus is now going to obey the law. Could have been a few days after his baptism before he finally came to grips with that. Yeah, I got to do it. I've got to go back to Philemon. And Paul is saying to Philemon, okay, I know under Roman law you have the right to kill this man because a slave who ran away could be killed. And if you don't kill him, you can flog him. And you can do whatever you want to do to get the money out of him. Now, I'd like to imagine a conversation, this is where I speculate a little, where his neighbor Bill comes over to talk to Philemon. He says, Phil, how are you doing? By the way, whatever became of that slave? Did you ever find him, Onesimus? He said he came back. He came back. Wow. Did you kill him? No, I didn't kill him. You flogged him, right? I mean, you just gave him a real whipping. No, I didn't give him a whipping. What'd you do? I forgave him. How about the money? I forgave him. You forgave him. That's not how the world works. We keep these people in their place by beating them. We kill them. We use terror. What are you doing that with this man? He said, well, let me tell you, I've come to understand that there's only one God, and he has a law, and if you break it, you deserve death. And it's called sin, and I've sinned. But that God, the only God, sent his son, and he died for me. He paid the penalty. So I don't have to die. So, I mean, if this guy ran off, I can forgive him. You know, I've been forgiven so much. You know, just forget it. You know, and he looks at me and says, Phil, you're losing your marbles. You know, this is not going to do. What kind of, you've been working too hard? Like, this is crazy. What are Philemon and Onesimus doing? They are being light. Onesimus is obeying the law, and Philemon is being a forgiving individual. He's been changed. Paul says he's been changed. He's known for his faith and his love. He forgives the guy. I'm pretty sure that's what happened, reading this letter, and Paul seemed to know the man he was talking to. And I've forgiven him the money. And he looks at him and says, I can't believe that you would do something like that. By the way, we're going down to my temple Friday night, and we're going to toast libations to my God. You know, we'll really tie one on and get drunk, like we always did in the past. Are you in with us? No, Philemon says, I don't do that anymore. You what? Well, there's only one God to begin with, so your God isn't a real God. That's just a false God, and I don't go into their temples, and I don't. Philemon, do you realize that the way the Roman Empire works is you've got your God, I've got my God, we don't diss anybody else's God. What's this? There's only one God. But it's the truth. And besides, I don't get drunk. You don't. He used to, you know, really get smashed with the rest of us. What's happened here? No, I don't live that way anymore. I don't go to the temples. I don't go to orgies. I don't get drunk. None of that stuff. And besides, it's on a Friday night. That same God who, he made this world, everything we see. You know, he said that the seventh day is the Sabbath. You're Jewish. No. I mean, but they do understand that. And, you know, I wouldn't go anywhere on Friday night anyhow because it's not a day to seek my own pleasure or to Philemon, you're losing it. I can't believe it. As we read in 1 Peter 4, they can't believe that you don't run with them anymore in that dissipation. But what are Philemon and Onesimus doing? They are being light. They are being salt. The evil stops here. We don't join you in the sin. We don't sin anymore. And the light. This is the better way to live. We set the example. We live following the example of Jesus Christ. And now Onesimus obeys the law. He doesn't steal. He's subject to his master. Philemon forgives him and treats him like a brother, treats his slave like a brother. We're called to be different. We are a barrier, or we should be a barrier, against spreading sin when it comes to us. You know, we are not overcome by evil, but we overcome evil with good. We are called to live a life that's noticeably different because it reflects Christ's character. It's visibly and noticeably different in the love we have for one another, in our willingness to serve one another, in the way we treat all people. It's a lifelong effort to follow in Christ's footsteps. Let's be living that way. Let's be salt and light.